We're picking up the threads. You've been working your way through Matthew's Gospel, and so we're picking up the threads now with this side of Easter, and we'll look at the passage we've just heard read. I want to begin by asking, how do you know if something is okay to do, if it's the right thing to do, if it's moral and good and upright? How do you know if it's the right thing? If you were to ask your extended family, ask your neighbours, your friends, what do you think they'd say? Would they say something like, well, it's okay providing you don't get caught? Sort of the Australian cricketer, you know, moral? Would it be more the parent-child thing of, you know, why do I have to do this? Because I'm your parent and I say so. You know, therefore it's right. Maybe you've been brought up on the golden rule. Do unto others what you want them to do to you. Maybe your friends might say, well, it's okay providing nobody gets hurt. Or maybe, you know, might is right. Therefore, you know, I'll do it. Maybe something along the lines of the greatest good for the greatest number. Or maybe something a little more Australian that, you know, it's just the vibe. Therefore, it's right. Maybe it's something a little more Disney. You know, always let your conscience be your guide. How do you know if something is right and moral and good and upright? So the answer is important not just for, for the way we live now. The answer is very important for our eternity. So how do you know what is moral and good and upright? In today's Bible reading, Jesus is accused of being both unlawful and evil. And so, if he's accused like that, how do we know what the right thing to do is? There's an outline in your leaflet, if that helps you follow along where we're tracking. If you've got Matthew 12 open, that will make a whole lot more sense of what I'm going to say. So let's pray and ask that God would speak to us as we look at this part of his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that we have your word in our own language. We thank you that you're a speaking God. And on this beautiful morning, our desire is that you would speak to each one of us. So please, by your Spirit, take your word, make it alive to us, speak into our lives. Amen. Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field. It's the Sabbath, and they pick the grain from the heads of the grain, and they start rubbing away the husk to get to the grain itself. And at this point, we hear the first accusation. It's there in verse 2. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." Now, why is this an issue? Well, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was the day set aside by God for rest. It's a day to down tools, to focus on God, to worship him. It is a holy day. And to safeguard this, the Pharisees had added a whole lot of extra regulations, a lot of extra rules. So plucking the grain was considered reaping. Rubbing it in your hands was considered winnowing. And so the accusation is, Jesus, your disciples are working on the Sabbath, and you've endorsed it. You've endorsed what is unlawful. Well, Jesus' response is to pick up three Old Testament examples. First of all, King David and his men, they had to eat. Second example, well, a priest in the temple, they work on the Sabbath and they don't get into trouble. And the prophet Hosea, who said, listen, you can go through all the regulations, you can be committed to doing all the right things, but if you do not have mercy, then you have missed the point. And how is Jesus able to say all these things? Well, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. If the Sabbath is the issue, Jesus is claiming he has the authority to determine what is right and wrong, what is lawful on the Sabbath. Now, that should surprise us because, hang on, what we know of the Sabbath, where does it come from? Well, in Genesis, it's God who finished his work of creating on the Sabbath day. In Exodus, God gave the Ten Commandments to say, keep the Sabbath day holy. The Sabbath came from God. And here is Jesus saying, he is Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority over the Sabbath. Jesus is claiming to be God. Well, the action moves to the synagogue. There's a man there with a shriveled, disabled hand. And again, Jesus is challenged. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because in those days, any elective surgery on a Sabbath was considered work. Now, let me show you a picture here. This is our dog, Henry. Henry is the most loved member of the family, let me tell you. If Henry broke his leg today, do you think we would wait until tomorrow to take him to the vet? Those of you who have animals, would you wait 24 hours to get your animal help? No, of course not. People are shaking their heads. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus' response is, well, of course it is. Of course it's lawful to do what is good. If you do it for your animals, then of course you do it for people. You're compassionate and kind to them. And to show that, Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. Jesus' dispute with the Pharisees about the Sabbath shows us two very important things. The first is that Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. If only God determined the Sabbath, and yet here is Jesus saying he is Lord of the Sabbath, this is a claim for Jesus to be God. The second important thing flows from that. Because Jesus is God, Jesus determines what is lawful and right and upright. The Lord of the Sabbath says the Sabbath is for doing good. Jesus is the one who determines what is lawful and upright and moral. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, well, hang on. I think I've got a pretty good idea about working out what the right thing to do is. Do the right thing by the other person. Surely you can't go too far wrong with that. But there's a problem. See, what you think is good might be different to what I think is good, which is different again to what your neighbour thinks is good. So each of us makes ourselves the sole judge and jury about what is good and therefore what the right thing to do is. And we can't all be right, can we? So we've got a problem. We actually need somebody independent to say, this is good and moral and upright, and that is wrong. And because Jesus is God, he determines what is lawful and good and upright and moral. Well, the Pharisees make a second, even more stunning accusation against Jesus. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. He gives him the ability to talk and to see. Look at the accusation there in verse 24, please. Excuse me. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus, what you are doing is demonic. It is satanic. It is evil. Jesus, you are evil. Well, Jesus responds in two ways. First of all, he says, listen, your accusations, they don't make logical sense. If I'm satanic, then I'm destroying Satan's kingdom, and how can a kingdom that destroys itself survive? If you're saying I'm driving out demons, but hang on, I must be therefore stronger than them, so I can't be one of them. So there's a logical problem, but the greater problem is actually the problem of the heart. Have a look there at verse 30, please. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Jesus is saying there is a sin so serious that it cannot be forgiven. Now, we've just celebrated Easter, Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And yet Jesus is saying there is a sin so serious that it cannot be forgiven. In other eras, it's been suggested that the unforgivable sin was divorce. At other times, it's been suggested the unforgivable sin was taking your own life. But I want to show you that neither of those suggestions is right. See there in verse 31, it says, blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. It gets repeated in verse 32. Anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So it is the speaking against the Holy Spirit that is unforgivable. But what does that mean? Well, the good thing is there's actually a couple of clues in the passage that help us. The first clue comes in the middle of the chapter. In verse 17, we're told that these healings that Jesus has been doing fulfills what the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had said. We had that in our first reading today. There's a quote there from Isaiah 42. See there in verse 18 to 21. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. And in his name the nations will put their hope. Isaiah had said in verse 18 that it is God's servant who has the Spirit upon him. That's the same suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that we remembered at Easter. And Matthew takes this quote from Isaiah and he applies it to Jesus. Jesus is God's servant who has God's Spirit on him. Remember at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove? Jesus is God's servant and he has God's Spirit on him. That's our first clue. Second clue comes in verse 28. Jesus says there, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus says, yes, I am driving out demons. I am driving out demons by the Spirit of God. So let's put those two clues together. Jesus is God's servant, and he has God's Spirit on him. Second clue, Jesus says, I'm driving out demons by the Spirit of God. So what is it to speak against the Holy Spirit that is unforgivable? Who is doing that? Well, that's the accusation of the Pharisees, isn't it? They are seeing what Jesus is doing by the Spirit of God, and they are calling it evil. They are seeing what Jesus is doing by the Spirit of God, and they are calling it evil. In other words, the unforgivable sin is their rejection of Jesus. It is the rejection of Jesus that is unforgivable. Now, you would hope Jesus telling you that what you're saying is unforgivable might at least cause you to stop, maybe rethink what you're doing. But the Pharisees respond by demanding a sign from Jesus. Perform something. Do something miraculous. Show us your power, your authority. And Jesus doesn't give in to their demand. He just responds by reminding them of two Old Testament people. First of all, Jesus says the only sign you'll be given is the sign of Jonah. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days. And when God rescued Jonah from certain death, the people of Nineveh repented at his preaching. And now someone greater than Jonah is here. Second Old Testament person he reminds them of is Solomon. Solomon, the wisest man who'd ever lived. And now someone greater than Solomon is here. Jesus says to the Pharisees, the people of Nineveh, they listened to Jonah. The people came from all over the world to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And now someone greater than Jonah, someone greater than Solomon is here. And you Pharisees will not listen to me. And so when the judgment comes, you will be condemned. So what have we seen so far? Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. It's his claim to be God. As God, Jesus determines what is good and moral and upright. The unforgivable sin is the rejection of Jesus. And the Pharisees refuse to listen to Jesus and so are facing judgment. So, what are we to do with all this? What do we take away from this? One thing is clear. It's impossible to be neutral about Jesus. We can't just shrug our shoulders, be indifferent and say, whatever. What we see in the way Jesus interacts with the Pharisees offers us both a warning and a comfort. So let's think first of all about the warning. The Pharisees are the good, moral, upright, God-fearing people. They are the churchgoers of their day. And yet Jesus is scathing in his criticism of them. Why is that? Because the Pharisees have made themselves the determiners of what is right and wrong. They refuse to listen to Jesus. Instead of sitting under the authority of Jesus, they have elevated themselves above Jesus. They determine what is right and wrong. And the result is they will be condemned at the judgment. So here is the warning for us. If the Pharisees, who are the good, moral, church-going people of their day, can be so arrogant, that must be a warning for us. There is the potential Pharisee in each one of us. So be warned. Going down that path leads to judgment. Instead, be humble enough to sit under Jesus' authority. To be able to say, Jesus, I need to listen to you. Only you can determine what is right and moral and good. So please give me the humility to listen to you. So when Jesus says to be angry with someone is to murder them in your heart, how would you respond to that? Will you say, well, of course I've got the right to be angry? Or will you humble yourself before Jesus? When Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, you know, sit under the appropriate authority, will you do that? Or will you just try and, you know, get away with what you can? It's impossible to be neutral about Jesus. Your treatment of Jesus now determines your eternity. So, brothers and sisters, please hear the warning. Second thing, though, for those who will humbly sit under Jesus and listen to him, there is a great comfort here. Verse 20 describes Jesus in these words, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. You think a reed plucked from the river's edge is fragile, and yet Jesus will deal gently. A wick that's lost its flame, it's just about to go cold, and yet Jesus will not snuff it out. Those are images talking about people. We've seen how Jesus treats people in this passage, haven't we? His disciples who are hungry, a man with a withered hand, another man who couldn't see and talk. And Jesus does what is kind and compassionate, does what is best for them. Perhaps you're feeling a bit like a bruised reed or a smouldering wick. Life is just knocking you around and you're about to lose your spark. Perhaps you feel anxious. Just getting through each day is a struggle. Perhaps you're feeling fragile, that as you age and the parts don't work like they used to, you're feeling a bit more vulnerable. Perhaps you're dealing with domestic violence and you've just never been able to talk to anyone about it. Perhaps you're grappling with an attitude that you know God doesn't approve of, but you're just afraid, you know, if people at church, if people in your small group knew the sorts of attitudes that you carry around inside, they would be horrified at you. Whatever the shape of it, if you're losing your spark, if you're feeling bruised by life, if you're feeling broken and insignificant, then hear the comfort of the passage. Jesus will not break you. Jesus will not snuff you out. It is in his character that there is hope. Jesus is faithful and kind and compassionate. And because he is the standard of what is good and moral and upright, therefore he will determine what is just. Jesus will restore the broken. Jesus will reinstate the unwanted. Jesus will refresh the weary. Jesus will rekindle the wavering. My brothers and sisters, here is the comfort this morning. If you're a bruised reed or a smouldering wick. Your hope, your comfort is in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even tough passages like Matthew recorded for us for our benefit. So please help us to hear the warning. And I do pray for my brothers and sisters, for those who are feeling bruised, who are feeling like they're just about to snuff out. Please draw them near. Lift their eyes to you, that they would find comfort and hope in Jesus. Amen.